Let us look now at Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. And we're going to consider verses 7, 8, and 9 today, just these three verses. But they are well worth a sermon. If we didn't spend a sermon on these, or I should say invest a sermon on these, someday I'd be saying, there's another sermon in that. So today is the sermon on Job 42, 7 through 9. Let's read these verses. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. We have seen most recently at the beginning of this chapter how that God brought Job twice over to a place of humbling before God, a place of complete humility, repentance for his errors, a place of submission to God's will no matter what. And in a sense, that is the main message of the book of Job for us. To learn to submit to God's providence no matter what. But to submit sweetly. There is such a thing as a bitter kind of submission. Like the little boy that wouldn't be still, and his mother or grandmother, whoever it was, tried to get him to be still. Finally, she succeeded. And he was still. And she said, How can you be so still? And he said, Because I'm still moving in my heart. That's the bitter kind of submission, not a hearty submission. Job came to a hearty submission, a joyful submission, a submission in which he is at perfect peace with God's providence. So having finished with Job, at least as far as the spiritual working in his soul was concerned on this occasion, the Lord now turns to the three friends and addresses them. They needed to be answered. Certainly, they needed to be answered more than Job, because their errors were greater than his errors. But God dealt with Job first. Now he comes to the three friends. He addresses them through Eliphaz, who we assume to be the leader of the three, perhaps the oldest, certainly the first one to speak to Job back at the beginning of the book. It is remarkable to me that these three friends did not simply follow on the heels of Job and offer their own words of repentance and confession of sin along with Job. After all, they had heard the same discourses first by Elihu, and then by God Himself.
They had felt that storm moving in and the whirlwind as it came, as God moved in a visible, a sensible presence. These three friends had seen all of this. They had heard God's two lengthy discourses to Job. And yet, they seemed to remain unmoved. And isn't it interesting that what convicts one person and drives him to repentance, the same message may seem to have no effect whatsoever upon another? This is just simply God's sovereign working according to His will. There's no other explanation for it. Job was not some higher intellect than these three friends. It was just that God spoke directly to Job. You cannot help but see something of a shadow here of God's effectual calling that comes to one soul particularly and seems to pass by others. A group of people hear the same message. One, or hopefully many, are deeply moved and gripped by it, and others might as well not have even been there at all. May God help us to hear His voice. Something else that's noteworthy here, from the beginning of verse 7, is simply that Job's own words in the first 6 verses of this chapter are not even referred to. Job was the last speaker in verse 6, and it says, verse 7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. The last one to speak was Job. But it says if Job's words aren't even what matter here. What matters is God's words. God has the final say in all things. And so, after the Lord had spoken these things unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite. And I want to divide these verses into two main parts. The first is God's disposition toward the two parties. That is, toward Job and toward the three friends. Let's look at that first here in verse 7.
My wrath is kindled against thee
and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Just to summarize it in the words of Henry, Job was magnified and the three friends mortified. Job, because of his sin, had gotten a science exam. The three friends, because of their sin, get a command to bring a sacrifice. Their error was much greater than Job's. Job had misspoken and needed a science exam to bring him to his senses, as it were, concerning some of the things that he had said out of order, out of line. In spite of his righteousness, Job needed God's science examination. But the three friends were guilty of what the Lord calls folly towards the end of verse 8. Foolishness. It's the same idea of what we saw in Proverbs 1 this morning. The folly of sin. And they are commanded to bring and to offer up sacrifices. Imagine the surprise on the part of the three friends. No doubt they expected a compliment. Perhaps they were a bit gleeful when they hear God
for two long discourses, correcting Job, rebuking Job. They imagined themselves to be cleared in the matter. They expect God,
when God turns to Eliphaz and begins to address him, Eliphaz no doubt expected a pat on the back from God. A word of well done, good and faithful Eliphaz.
A word of approval. And a compliment.
And instead, God says, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends."
What a surprise. Does it not make us anticipate the surprises that are in store at the day of final judgment? May God help us to live in biblical reality so that there is not some terrible surprise like that awaiting us on the judgment day. And I again maintain that these three friends, all in all, were God-fearing men. And I've argued that several times here in the book of Job. The wrath of God that was kindled against them, I see not as the wrath of judgment, but the wrath of a loving father, a fatherly wrath that is determined to correct them, and a fatherly wrath that is the evidence of a fatherly love that instructs them concerning the remedy. And we'll get to that in verses 8 and 9. But here, at the outset, God's disposition towards the three friends is one of wrath. They were confident that they had spoken the truth. But God saw it very differently. According to verse 7, their sin was a sin of omission. More than anything else, they failed to speak of God the thing that was right. Failing to speak what was right. And it's repeated again the second time in verse 8 towards the end. In that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right. Let us remember that we must speak what is right. We must speak the truth. We must speak God's truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And truly, may God help us in that. Even though I take these three friends to be believers, nevertheless we see that God is omniscient and He does see and know the sins of believers. Some have sort of taken the idea of God's not remembering our sins in a forensic sense against us as a teaching that says that therefore God does not see sin in any of His children. And so when we sin, God doesn't know it. And all that does is to open the door for careless, lawless living. No, God saw their sins. He saw Job's sins. He heard Job's careless, impatient words. And He heard the words of these men in their false accusations against Job. They had failed to speak the truth. And God was angry with them. If you don't want God to be angry with you, then don't fail to speak that which is right about God. Now, as far as God's disposition towards Job is concerned, Here is the great contrast. Notice again in verse 7. God says something to the three friends that He never said to Job. He says to them that His wrath is kindled against them. But He never said anything like that to Job. Though He gave Job the two discourses, the science examination and so on, and the plain rebukes, nevertheless, it never says that God's wrath was kindled against Job. Instead, Job is repeatedly called God's servant, Jehovah's servant. And you notice it is found, I believe it's four times here in these two verses, where God calls Job my servant. At the end of verse 7, my servant Job. And in verse 8, my servant Job, and my servant Job, and like my servant Job. Over and over, we read this. And it was the same phrase that God used when speaking to Satan back in chapters 1 and 2, when He said to him twice over, Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? All the way through this, Job is considered as God's servant. And of course, it is noteworthy that Job called the Lord my Redeemer. For example, in chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job is God's servant. God is Job's Redeemer. There is this mutual possession. There is this intimate covenant relationship between God in heaven and Job on earth, that not all of the onslaughts of Satan can destroy. I want to ask you this afternoon, does God call you His servant? Can you put your name in the blank, my servant? And do you know Him as your Redeemer and as your Lord? Oh, if so, then there is nothing that can destroy that precious covenant relationship built upon the faithfulness of God and His covenant mercies. This is what we see in God's disposition toward Job. God plainly says that Job had spoken the truth. He says it twice, at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 8, ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Or in verse 8, like my servant Job. This is no doubt one of the surprises of the book. It may have surprised Job to hear God say this, because Job had just been rebuked by God. It surprises us to read it, does it not? After all, Job has just finished a second phase of serious, deep repentance toward God. God had just gotten after Job for things he'd said, and now God turns around and tells Eliphaz that Job had spoken the truth. And obviously, the Lord is not just referring to the previous six verses. He's referring to all of the discourses that these two parties engaged in. Now, how do we understand this? How do we reconcile this? How is it that God must correct Job, and yet He turns around and says Job had spoken what was right? Well, it's not really that difficult. I would remind you of that keen observation by John Calvin, and he repeats it over and over and over in the 149 sermons, I think, that he preached on the book of Job. And that is that Job had a good case. Job's case was right. He just argued it poorly. The three friends had a poor case. In fact, they had the wrong case. But they argued it well. In other words, in spite of Job's errors and sins of speech, in spite of his impatience, in spite of his confusion, overall, Job was in the right. Certainly as compared to the other, or to the three friends, Job was in the right. His discourses all in all were in the right direction. But the discourses of the three friends were in the wrong direction. And even though they said some things that are good and true and right in the proper context, yet applying them to Job put them in the wrong. They had misinterpreted fatherly chastening to be judicial punishment. And their whole case against Job was wrong. Their whole position overall was wrong. And so in spite of the good that they had said, they were in the wrong. And Job, in spite of the wrong that he had said, he was in the right. This teaches us certainly this, that we must look at the overall direction of a soul and even of a discourse. We must look at the overall direction of a professor of Christ. It is not just one event or one statement, but it is the pattern of life that must be observed. If you had only seen Simon Peter warming his hands by the enemy's fire, swearing that he did not know Jesus, you would say for sure that he was a lost soul. And yet we know that that was the exception to the rule in the life of Peter. And if you had seen him just a few moments later out as he departs and finds a solitary place and is bitterly weeping and repenting before God, then you would see more of the real Peter. And we have to look not at one little slice of life, but at the whole life to make a fair assessment of the profession. Was it not Peter who overall was the greatest preacher among the 12 and the spokesman for the rest? And the one whom God used more frequently than the others in preaching the Word? Is he not the leader at the day of Pentecost and in other places? And so it is with Job. Though we see where he said things he shouldn't have said, overall he was in the right. And on the other hand, the other side of the coin applies also. And that is, you might see Judas Iscariot distributing some of the treasury of the group to the poor and needy. And you'd say, man, if there was ever a regenerate, loving, benevolent soul, it must be Judas Iscariot. But see him later as he betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then, unable to live with his guilt, he goes and kills himself. The overall picture is what we have to look at. And overall, Job had spoken what was right. And overall, the three friends had not spoken what was right concerning Job and like Job. Appearances may be deceiving. If you had just been an observer there on that day in Job 42, and you'd seen three men who are healthy
and wealthy, you'd say, well, they must be the ones that are right with God. And you look at Job down there in dust and ashes, sick and near death, impoverished, diseased, you'd say, he must be the one with whom God is not well pleased.
But it was quite to the contrary. God was pleased with Job and was angry with the three friends. And God is often angry when there is the least appearance of it.
That takes us right back to Proverbs 1:32, doesn't it?
The prosperity of fools shall be their destruction. And God is often pleased even when His children suffer greatly. And the children of God have a suffering experience. We are a suffering lot of people historically. We have it easy now, but it may not always be this easy. But if you are called upon to suffer and to suffer greatly, remember this, God may be pleased with you, even as He was with Job. And thank God for that. One more thing about God's disposition toward Job. God was more pleased with Job than Job was with himself. Job is humbled in the dust. He is a worm groveling before God. And yet God says, Job has spoken the truth. And that's the way it should be. God ought to be pleased or more pleased with us than we are with ourselves. Happy is the man who knows that God is more pleased with him than that man is pleased with himself. Woe be unto us if it is reversed and we are more pleased with ourselves than God is with us. In the end, then, we see that both parties are greatly humbled. Job is humbled. We've already seen that. And we're about to see that the three friends are greatly humbled. God is humbling them even here as He speaks to them. There's no place for either Job or the three friends to be proud before God. And so let us all find a low place before the Almighty God and put away by His grace the natural pride of our hearts. Now, just parenthetically, where is Elihu here, the fourth one to speak? He's not mentioned at all. Why is that? Well, different ones will give different answers according to their perspective on Elihu, but my perspective leads me to this answer. He is not rebuked. He is not commanded to bring a sacrifice for his sin in these events because he had spoken the truth. He had, unlike the three friends, addressed Job's present sins. They kept trying to drudge up some imaginary past sin. That was what, shall we say, got God's anger going. But Elihu only addressed the present sins of Job in the discourses that we read in the book of Job. And these were the same sins that God Himself brought up to Job in His discourses. And so there's nothing for Elihu to confess. But now, let's go to the second major point here, and that is, having seen God's disposition towards these two parties, we see God's provision for the three friends. And that's in verses 8 and 9. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering,
And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." The three friends must offer sacrifices, and they must have the prayers of Job in their behalf in order to be at peace with God and to have their present sins put away. And so here we see the great mercy and grace of God. His wrath that was kindled against the three friends was not a wrath of judicial punishment, but it was a wrath of fatherly correction. That it was not a wrath against them to destroy them, but it was a wrath to lovingly correct them. And so He prescribes the remedy for them. He did not leave them without a remedy. And as I understand them to be God-fearing men in general, here is a testimony to the faithfulness of God not to forsake His own. Thank God there is pardon and cleansing for believers who sin. Or if I can say it reverently, thank God that He does not give up on His people. But rather He works in us and keeps working in us and provides the remedy for our sin. He doesn't leave us to our sinful selves and to our own devices, but He points us to the sacrifice. Let us find comfort in that. And in all, God gives to Job and to the three friends and all the observers there, as well as to us here today, in these verses, a marvelous and a beautiful picture of redemption. Let me just point out some of the basics here. God appointed them to bring a blood sacrifice, and a costly one. 7 bullocks, 7 rams. It involves the death of these animals, the spilling of their blood, their life given up in a substitutionary arrangement for the sparing of the life of the one who is pardoned and who is redeemed. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no pardon. There is no remission. There is no removing of sin. And these sacrifices that the friends were to bring must be offered up at the hand of the priest appointed by God. And of course here, it's Job. Job becomes a priest, a mediator for the three friends. They have to go through Job to approach God, to bring their blood sacrifice to God. Job is obviously a type of Christ in this. The three friends would not be accepted unless they come to Job, through Job. And you see the parallel here. God only receives sinners at Christ's hand, with Christ as the mediator. Christ is the only God-appointed priest to bring about redemption. I must read a couple of verses again from the book of Hebrews. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him,
as also Moses was faithful in all his house, and so on. Christ is the high priest, and he was appointed as such by God the Father. Job here is appointed as a sort of priest to operate and to pray, to intercede in behalf of the three friends. But there is a point where all of these Old Testament illustrations of redemption break down, because our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the priest, but He's also the sacrifice Himself. And He did indeed offer up Himself. Aaron never laid down on the altar of sacrifice to offer up Himself. But that is what the great high priest did, to save us from our iniquity, to secure our pardon, to give us His life. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is God's appointed way. The moral self-consistency of God in the gospel to provide the very sacrifice necessary to satisfy His justice.
Get over that? You never get over that.
How God sent His Son to be both the sacrifice and the priest to satisfy the demands of justice on our behalf, on behalf of those who are in Christ, those who believe in Him. We see it all here in shadows in Job 42. One more thing. Notice this. This is emphasized twice also, that God accepted Job. At the middle of verse 8, Job, my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. It's as if God is saying, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, I will not accept you in your own name, but I will accept Job, and you must be reconciled to Job in order to draw near to me. And then at the end of verse 9, it says, the Lord also accepted Job. So likewise, God the Father accepts God the Son as the sinless mediator between God and men. And herein lies all of our confidence that Christ is accepted, that His sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice accepted by the Father. His resurrection from the dead proves it to be so. With Christ as our mediator, we have a sure standing. In Him we are accepted, or as Ephesians 1:6 says, accepted in the Beloved. And so, as these three friends come to Job with their sacrifices, and as Job intercedes for them, the three friends are accepted in as much as Job himself.
I'll just let that sink in.
And the sinner who repents of his sin and comes to Christ for salvation is given a standing of righteousness. He is justified in the sight of God with the very same righteousness of Christ Himself. He is accepted with God in heaven, just as much as God the Son Himself is accepted with God in heaven. Thank God for the truth of imputed righteousness. That's the heart of the gospel. Yes, Christ alone is our confidence. Without Him, we have no access.
With Him, we need no other. And Job prayed for these men. Now, it seems that they themselves offered up the sacrifices, but Job must pray for them, according to verse 8. And does that not remind us of Christ praying? Christ's interceding for us. Even while He Himself was sacrificed on the cross, what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me hasten to say that in all of this, Job himself is not the final mediator. He's only the illustration. He's only the shadow of Christ. Christ is the mediator. And in that sense, what our brother read in the first hour this morning applies. You beat me to these verses, brother. I had them right here. Ezekiel 14. The three men who are mentioned, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they were not able to save anybody else. And truly, they stood in need of Christ as their mediator, ultimately. It's interesting, the three that are mentioned there, but that's another message, isn't it? But by appointing Job as a kind of priest for these three friends, God is putting His approval, if you will, upon Job's repentance and his contrition before God. The fact that these three friends must come to God through Job now proves all of that. Let me summarize this whole point with the words of Mr. Robinson. He says, no reconciliation between God and man without sacrifice. And he works it out this way. No reconciliation without forgiveness of sin. And no forgiveness without satisfaction to justice. And no satisfaction without sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice in order to effect reconciliation between God and sinners. This, beloved, I say, is God's way of redemption. The only way. And as men sometimes say, it applies in this instance so much more. It's either God's way or no way. God's way or the highway. No, God's way or the broad way
that leads to destruction.
His way is the only way. His way of reconciliation through a sacrifice appointed, offered through the priest, appointed by God, is the only way. God either deals with sin in the substitute or else He deals with sin after our folly. Look at it there in verse 8, about two-thirds of the way through. Lest I deal with you after your folly. God says to Eliphaz and the other two, He says, these are your only two options. Either you come to me through Job, my priest, or else I will deal with you after your folly. Or else your sin will be before me. And God always does one of those two things. He either deals with our sins in the substitute, in the sacrifice, through the priest, Jesus Christ, or else He deals with us after our own folly. And woe be unto the one who experiences the latter. But mark it down, God must deal with sin. He will not forget about it. He will not ignore it. He will not just write it off. He will not sweep it under the carpet. He will deal with it in Christ. He'll deal with it in the sinner. And that's why you must flee to Christ. and find righteousness in Him. Find Him as your great high priest and the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Let me hasten on to some closing observations here. Verse 9 says, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. Here is obedient faith. They obeyed the express commands of God to bring the sacrifices, to have Job intercede for them in prayer. And this teaches us that we must appropriate the sacrifice of Christ and look to Him ourselves and bring Him as our own sacrifice to God, as it were. This is gospel obedience of repentance and faith, to look away from self, to look to Christ, the appointed mediator. Secondly, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, Job must have been a good example to these three in repentance. Humanly speaking, you can't help but wonder if that's why God did things in the order in which He did them, to show these three friends that if Job needed to repent, how much more did they need to repent? And if Job needed to repent, how much do you and I need to repent? Thirdly, Job was forgiving to these three friends. They had injured him greatly. They had brought shame upon his name. And yet, Job was able to pray for these men. And we'll say a little more about that from verse 10 next time, Lord willing. Job prayed for these friends. How in the world could Job pray for men like these who had injured him so greatly? Was it not because he himself had been forgiven by God of so much? His own sin. Job himself had to repent and find God's forgiveness. And now he is able to forgive those who have injured him. Is this not exactly what our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you of your own? Is the Lord teaching us that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others? No, He's telling us that we are enabled to forgive others because we know of God's forgiveness toward us. So Job indeed moved from the position of being forgiven to forgiving. There's a book by that title, as you know. A very good book. Lastly, we see an example here of the necessity of being reconciled to one another in order for our worship to be acceptable to God. And I'm taking this in a little different direction than what we've said previously as far as redemption is concerned. In that sense, we must be reconciled to God before we can ever be reconciled to man. In another sense, as reconciled people, reconciled to God, how can we come and worship Him when we have anything against, when we are holding a grudge against a brother or sister? And the Lord also addressed that subject in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And I can't help but see something of that here in Job 42. These three friends had to come to Job. Can you imagine what conversations must have taken place?
Job,
we've offended you, we've spoken against you,
we repent in dust and ashes.
Maybe they reached down and picked up some of those ashes that Job was sitting in and sprinkled them on their own heads. Who knows?
And they were reconciled with Job, made friends with Job, and then God would receive their sacrifices, receive their worship. Some important lessons for us to learn as far as our worship of God and our peace with our fellow man. Let us thank the Lord then for fatherly chastening. Let us thank Him that He, though He is rightly angry with us for our sins, yet in mercy He gives us reconciliation, a remedy that we must faithfully use. To use the old phrase, we must repair unto it, or flee to Him, and continually come to Him again and again for the cleansing from sin that we need continually. And yes, the fatherly chastening of Job and the three friends is the best proof there is that they were His beloved sons. And so let us receive the chastenings from our Heavenly Father as a comfort, as a proof of sonship. Let's stand together and apply these things to our own hearts as we sing a closing hymn.